All right, so we're going to look at all of Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 19, and we're going to go ahead and divide this up into two parts. We'll get into that in just a minute, and we'll spend the majority of our time in the first part. But during last week's message, I mentioned that Revelation chapter 10, which we looked at last week, all the way to Revelation 11:14, is a parenthetical section, which means it's kind of some background information. The chronology is not moving forward. For the most part, since we got to from Revelation chapter 4 all the way up to Revelation chapter 10, things have been coming at us pretty fast. The chronology has been moving. But what's happening now in the book of Revelation is it's kind of going forward almost at a snail's pace, and we get a lot of background information throughout. And so that's kind of what's happening here in the book of Revelation. Last week also in Revelation chapter 10, we saw an angel from heaven with a little book. And then that little book was given to the Apostle John, and the Apostle John ate the book. We talked about how that was symbolic of consuming the Word of God. I personally believe that that little book contained what God was going to do for the rest of the tribulation period. And also what God was going to do as he brought the millennial kingdom and then wraps up things with a new heaven and new earth. And it was an interesting thing happened. As John ate this little book, it said it was sweet to his mouth and bitter in his stomach. And I believe that speaks of what's happening in the rest of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of sweetness to it. When we think about going to heaven, we think about praising the Lord, we think about seeing angels, we think about the new heaven and new earth and no sin and no death and no pain and no crying. Exciting stuff. But then also we have the great white throne judgment and the eternal lake of fire and the judgment of unbelievers and the battle of Armageddon. And so it's that bitterness. And we talked about how when we come to the Word of God, we have to realize that there is sweetness and there's bitterness. And as believers, we must always portray the Word of God in an accurate manner. We do no one any service when we come to them and we only point out all the sweet parts. We must also show them everything. And that's why we're committed here in this fellowship to teach through the Word of God verse by verse and to cover everything, the sweet and the bitter. But an interesting thing was said to the Apostle John there in Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. If you look at it very quickly, the angel said to him, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And so even though that stomach had become bitter in John's belly, I'm sorry, that book had become bitter in his stomach, is he was still called to continue the Word of God. He was continued in the ministry. He had to keep going. So it is for us whenever there's difficult times and we say, I don't know about this and I don't know about teaching that thing or sharing this part, we have to just keep on going. And that's what John was forced to do. All right. Now, with that said, we're going to move on to Revelation chapter 11. We'll look at the two witnesses in verses 1 through 14, where we'll spend the majority of our time. And then we'll look at the seventh trumpet in verses 15 through 19. So I'm going to go ahead and read these first 14 verses up front of Revelation 11 to kind of get our minds going in the proper direction. John writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in the same manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, and where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." So back to verse 1. Revelation 11, John says, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod." And so they would take reeds and of a certain species of plant found in swamps and other places, lightweight, and they would use that, cut it to a certain length, and that was a measuring rod. It was kind of like the first century tape measure. Now, it wasn't as convenient. I don't know if you had it there on your belt walking around. That might kind of be knocking everybody as you're turning around everywhere. But this was used for measuring. Now, what is he going to do with this? The angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there." Now, there's some disagreement in the text. You know that Paul didn't carry around a King James Version of the Bible. You realize that the book of Revelation is taken from Greek manuscripts, and it was passed on down to us. There's a disagreement on that phrase right there, "and the angel stood saying." It's not in the majority text, and I would be of the opinion that this is not the angel speaking here, but that this is God himself speaking. And so you can kind of do with that what you will. But I believe it's God speaking in verses 2 and 3. Now, this temple, what temple is this? Because John is writing in 95 A.D., the temple was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., so there's currently no temple in Jerusalem. We know that. We know that there's the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, but there's no temple there. So what temple is this that John sees in Revelation chapter 11? I believe that this is the temple that will be rebuilt with the help of the Antichrist. I believe that as you look through the scriptures, you look in Daniel, and Jesus speaks of it in Matthew, about there's going to be an abomination of desolation. Well, the Antichrist is going to go into the temple at the 3.5-year mark of the tribulation, right in the middle, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God. The eyes of the Jewish people are going to be opened up, and they're going to be realized, we've been sold a bill of goods. This guy is not who we thought he was. And they're going to go in, and they're going to have a mass exodus. There's going to be a persecution of the Jewish people in a horrible way by the Antichrist. But the way the Antichrist, I believe, is going to get the Jewish people on his side is by rebuilding the temple. That's what they want. Now, let's not kid ourselves. Most of the present-day nation of Israel is secular. They're atheistic. But there is a strong contingent of people who want that temple rebuilt. And I believe that even most of those who are atheistic would like to have that temple rebuilt as a source of national pride. And so the Antichrist is going to be the one to do it. So I believe that this is that last day's temple that the Antichrist will help build. Now, the word temple here in the Greek is the Greek word naos. Naos. Why is that important? Because it doesn't speak of what we might think of if we've seen movies like The Passion of Christ or Ben-Hur or maybe other movies that deal with that time period, where we think about the temple with you know, the building and then the outer courts and all these parts. The Greek word naos speaks of only that small building, the holy place and the holiest of holies. It wasn't very big. It wasn't a very big building. Herod built it up. Because King Herod, you know, he wanted everyone to look at him. He wasn't interested in what God wanted. And so, but this is just going to be the rebuilt temple, that box, if you will. It's kind of in the shape of a shoebox, actually. The Holy of Holies and the holy place. So it's not the entire grounds. So this tells us that perhaps when the temple is rebuilt, it's just going to be the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Why is that important? Well, because we know that land there is the Dome of the Rock, right in that area. And so that's considered a holy place by the Muslims. That's where they believe that Muhammad ascended into heaven from that place. And so it's kind of difficult to think about, well, the Antichrist being in peace and then like demolishing the Dome of the Rock and then putting a Jewish temple there. That's kind of World War III that we're talking about right there. And so it's believed that perhaps that outer court is going to be left, the Dome of the Rock left there, the temple building built away from it a little bit, and therefore there will be peace all around. And I believe that's what the Antichrist is, how he's going to gain power is by bringing peace to these warring factions. Now it says also that there's an altar here. The altar, we're not sure if that's the brazen altar where the sacrifices were offered. I don't know if it'll be interesting to see. Well, I won't be here. But it'll be interesting in the tribulation period if PETA or other groups will allow the offering of sacrifices again. It's going to be some issues to deal with. Or it could be the altar of incense that is there in the temple. We're not sure. But the voice from heaven, who I believe to be the Lord, says to measure the temple and those who worship there. Now, we're not given any dimensions. So it doesn't seem that John is doing a measurement to actually get numbers, but it seems that John is measuring the heart. By measuring the worshipers there, I don't believe that God is saying, well, how many came to service today? I don't think that that's what the Lord is doing. I think he's measuring the hearts of the people. He wants the people measured who are coming there worshiping. And I think there's a lesson for us here. The Lord is a judge of worship. The Lord measures the heart. He knows what's going on inside of man. And so, you know, there's a tendency there can be to come to church and to pretend to be something you're not or different things, and not among this people here, you know, but other churches I've heard. It could happen. But the Lord knows the heart. And that's really freeing, because people might not think that you're the best Christian in the world, or you should be doing this, or maybe they have their list of regulations and you're not really fulfilling their regulations or their way of doing things. But if your heart is right with the Lord, then, you know, who cares what they say? Because the Lord is the judge. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 4. Let's read it for you. John 4, verses 23 and 24, said to the woman at the well, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So I believe that God is seeking to measure these worshipers, measure their heart, and see if their heart is with him. Now, the application for us is to make sure that our hearts are right with God. It's a very popular song right now called "The Motions." You know, I don't want to just go through the motions. And we don't want to go through the motions, so we should ask God to search our hearts, to see if there's any evil way in us, as David says in the Psalms, and so that we can be cleansed by the Lord and worship him from our hearts. The Lord Jesus quoted from the book of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, when he says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And Jesus constantly encountered people who looked religious on the outside. You know, they had the fancy hats, and they had the robes, and they had all these things, and they were doing all the right moves, but Jesus said, "No, this is just a show. It's just a facade." Verse 2, "But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, to better understand this, what's going on in this section, turn left with me if you would, and of course it's the only place to go. Turn left to Matthew chapter 24. Because see what Jesus has to say about the last days. Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 15. And I believe that this is why the holy city is being tread underfoot. Because I believe that this all begins, this what's going on in Revelation chapter 11, with the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist shows himself to be God there in the temple. Matthew 24, starting in verse 15, Jesus says, "Then when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. Let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes from the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." So we have the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The Antichrist, he's bringing peace on earth. Things are going. Economy is hopping. Everything is going. We've got those stinky Christians out of the way. And I tell you what, we are evolving, man. We're going forward. And so there's peace. But then at the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist goes in, says, "Hey, I'm God, worship me." They're in the temple. The Jewish people, again, they realize this is not for us, and they take off, and that's what we have here. And so that's why for 42 months, the second half of the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation, then that's why the Jerusalem is tread underfoot by the Gentiles. Okay, now, to go ahead and turn back, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. The words tread underfoot there means to trample with contempt. Trample with contempt. Perhaps you remember that famous flag during the American Revolution? Don't tread on me. Don't tread on me. And that's what's happening here during the tribulation period. These 42 months are 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. the Jewish people used a 30-day month. And so that's why the time is divided up as it is. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. And again, this is why I believe it's the Lord speaking in these verses, because I don't think this angel has two witnesses he can give power to. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there's going to be these two powerful witnesses that will prophesy in Jerusalem. Now, we know it's Jerusalem from verse 8, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years. Now, most likely, this is going to be during the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. Some people, scholars who I greatly respect, think that these two witnesses will come in the first 3.5 years. The reason why I don't believe that so is because it says there in verse 2 that the Gentiles are going to tread the city underfoot during that time. And we know for the first 3.5 years there's going to be peace in Jerusalem. So I would put the two witnesses in the second half of the Great Tribulation period, this second 3.5 years. Now, it says that they're going to prophesy. They will prophesy. There's two ways, or prophesy in the Bible is really two different things. There's foretelling, like telling the future, and there's forthtelling, telling, basically reminding people of what God already said. It's interesting because if you read the prophets, the majority of it is forthtelling. Hey, God said this already. Do it. That's what it is. But kind of as human beings, because we're so interested in mystery, we like the foretelling part. We like the telling the future part a little bit better. But I believe they're probably going to do a mixture of both, probably telling the future as well as telling what God has already said. But whatever they have to say, it's going to be bad news. It's going to be bad news. How do we know that? Because they're wearing sackcloth. They're wearing sackcloth. You know, they're not coming in flip-flops and, you know, some comfy cargo pants, you know, and just a Hawaiian shirt or whatever. They're dressed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was a coarse black cloth made of long hair of goats. Sounds comfy. It speaks of mourning and penitence, or regret, contrition, repentance. They're calling the people to repent. Even in our culture, my dad, I've never used this phrase, but my dad uses it from time to time. He says wearing a hair shirt. And what it means about that is, you know, like kind of punishing yourself. You know, you're wearing this hair shirt, something uncomfortable. Well, these guys, these witnesses are wearing this clothing because it's representative of there's a problem. There's a difficulty. Something is not right and it needs to be taken care of. Now, verse 4 says, and these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into this whole illustration, but you can just write a little note and look it up yourself, but it's Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4 is where this illustration comes from. And basically, this is what it was. In this vision, Zechariah sees these trees feeding the lampstands in the temple. Okay? And here's what happened. To feed these lampstands, you know, if we have lamps today, they're most likely electric. You know, you got the electricity always flowing, you do your little switch, you get your light. Well, for an oil-filled lamp, it was a job to do. You had to keep refilling the oil, keep refilling the oil, keep refilling the oil. It's a constant job you had to do. So in this vision, Zechariah sees these lampstands, these two lampstands, and they're being fed from olive trees. The picture is that the oil is kind of a self-feeding lamp. The oil is coming from these trees into to the lamps, and so no one has to refill the lamps. It's pretty good. You know, I wonder if Zechariah went home and said, can I invent something like that? You know, I could make a lot of money if I could do that. We don't know if he tried that or not. But the main point of that, and what God was illustrating by the oil from these olive trees pouring into the lampstands, was summed up by Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where the Lord says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's kind of been the key verse for the Calvary Chapel movement. Of really seeking that the Lord would empower the ministry, that the Lord would empower his people to do the work. That it's not, you know, we got to fill up our own oil and we got to make it happen, but it's the oil of the Lord, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, filling us and empowering us to be the light of the world. So in other words, these two witnesses here in Revelation chapter 11 will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to carry out their ministry. They are not doing this ministry in their own power, in their own ability, but it's God's empowering them to do that. This is an important application. Because every ministry in a fellowship should be carried out through the indwelling and infilling and empowering of the Holy Spirit. That's how it has to happen. Sometimes people might come into a fellowship and they're disappointed because a certain fellowship doesn't have ministries that this other fellowship has, and I wish you had this, and I wish you had that, or different things. That can happen in fellowships. And so what happens, though, is a pastor has to realize if there's no one for the Holy Spirit to work through for this ministry or that ministry, then it doesn't need to be done. Because all of a sudden, it becomes a work of the flesh. All of a sudden, it becomes, well, we have to have this thing because churches are supposed to have this thing. Well, we don't have anybody to do it. Well, let's just make it work. Well, that's the world's way of doing things. That's not the Lord's way of doing things. So as believers, we should refuse to do the work of the Lord in the power of the flesh. If the Holy Spirit isn't in it, then we don't want to be in it either. We don't want to be in it either. We need to seek to be those lamps filled by the Holy Spirit, the oil flowing into our lives, and not to seek, well, we got to just do this thing, and let's just do it, and pull yourself up by your bootstraps, boy, and go after it. It shouldn't be like that. It should be like, if the Holy Spirit's empowering this thing, then let's do it. Has God gifted someone to do this ministry, to have a vision for this? Absolutely. If not, just wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. A perfect example is, you know, Rory and Boots being gone, and we have to have it through CDs, and I think the Lord's honored it. He's been gracious to us. But I could, in the power of my flesh, get up here and horrendously sing for you guys, you know, and get my little banjo out or whatever it might be and play you a little ditty. But that's not going to work out very well. That would be in the flesh. And in fact, Brandy can testify to you that before we ever came out here, I thought, well, if I'm going to start a church, I'm going to have to lead worship if someone comes. And I tried and tried, and Brandy just told me, it's not your gift. And not your gift. God bless honest wives. They're awesome. It hurts at the time. But, you know, it's good overall. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, harm the two witnesses, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. That's radical stuff. So God supernaturally protects these two witnesses. This fire is both a protection and a judgment. Now, I don't know, because I'm not a Greek scholar, I don't know if it proceeds from their mouth, if this could say that fire actually is coming from their mouth, that seems to be what it says, or if by them calling down fire from heaven. I don't know. Either way, God is protecting these two witnesses in a very, very vivid way, in a very, very visible way. It's an awesome thing, and so I think we just have to take the scripture, hey, at face value. That's what's going to happen. Now, there is much speculation about these two witnesses. Here, it gets cooking. No pun intended. Well, pun intended. You know, we got the fire and the cooking. Whenever you have to explain, it's not that great. But both Moses and Elijah, who we know are representatives of the Law and the Prophets, who also appeared with Jesus there at the Mount of Transfiguration, they had some involvement with people being burned up with fire. Both of them did, and we know that from different places in the Old Testament. And during Korah's rebellion, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 35, we read, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering incense." So this fire came from heaven and burned up those guys who were seeking to rebel against Moses and Aaron. Then also, so that's Moses. And then from Elijah's standpoint, in 2 Kings chapter 1, the king sent some guys to arrest Elijah. And he said, "Man of God, come down." And Elijah said, "Hey, if I'm a man of God, let fire come from heaven and burn you guys up." And the fire came from heaven, killed them. Second group killed them. So 102 men, 50 men with their captain, were killed. And then finally the third group comes, and the guy's like, "Elijah, I'm a family man. You know," he gets out pictures of the kids. "And if you could just come with us real nicely, that'd be great." But what happened is, because both Moses and Elijah were involved with these situations coming down, fire coming down from heaven, people have said, well, these two witnesses must be Moses and Elijah. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we get on. But one thing I want to bring out is John is seeing this vision. As John is receiving this revelation, I wonder if John thought back to something that happened to him in Luke chapter 9. Now, I don't think that, obviously, he didn't think of it in terms of Luke chapter 9. But what he thought of is, there was a time where James and John asked Jesus if they could call down fire from heaven. There was a time when they were traveling through Samaria, and the Samaritans weren't really fond of Jesus going through there. And so James and John said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven to burn these guys up?" And Jesus said, I came to save men, not to destroy men. He says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. And it's interesting because I wonder if, as in this vision, John sees men being consumed by fire, if he says to himself, yeah, I wish I could have done that. Or if he sees and just he's horrified by it. Realizing that it's a needful thing, but taking no rejoicing in it. It says in Ezekiel that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn from your way and live. That's God's desire. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he desires. And so sometimes as believers, we can think, oh, God, go get him. It's kind of like the difference between playing war in the backyard as a kid and then actually being sent to Iraq or Afghanistan and killing people in real life. And there's a difference. And I'm a big World War II buff, and I watch documentaries about it, and it seems to a man that these soldiers who fought in World War II who had to kill, they cry. They cry. They take no joy in it. They take no joy of it. And so I wonder if it kind of penetrated John's heart. And we know from the scriptures that John softened up a lot over time. From being the guy that wanted to call down fire from heaven to be called the apostle of love. And so God works in our hearts to really soften us in the sense of just that love for people. Realizing that God's judgment has to fall because God is righteous. But if taking no joy in that. And so for us, I think we need to be careful what we pray for. Sometimes we can just like, God, whack them and smack them and take them down. And you know what? The safest way to pray I found when I don't know if my heart is right about a situation is just pray like the Lord told us, your will be done, Lord. Your will be done in that situation. Your will be done with these people. And allow God to kind of give us the heart of Christ in the situation. Now, verse 6, these have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now this leads to more speculation about the two witnesses being Moses and Elijah. Because we know that from the Old Testament, and also James brought it up, Jesus brought it up, but James also in James chapter 5, verse 17, where James said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Okay, a lot of similarities there. And we know that Moses, we've ever read the book of Exodus, or we've seen the movies, that Moses was the one that the Lord used to bring judgment upon the Nile. And the Nile was turned to blood, and then also to bring down these other nine plagues. So that fits in very well with what we see here in chapter 6. Now, other people speculate and say because Moses died, and it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, that it can't be Moses because he's already died. Well, then it could be argued, but then in Jude, we see that the archangel Michael contended with Satan over Moses' body. Why? Was God going to use him again? And you can't say that in every circumstance people only die once, because Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. And he brought the widow's son back from the dead. And so there's some different little asterisks we can put on these things. Now, others say it's got to be Enoch and Elijah. Because Enoch, there in Genesis, got brought up to heaven without dying. So that's got to be the ones. Let me give you the answer. No one can know for certain. Nobody can know for certain. Come on, you've been with me long enough. You know I don't have those kind of answers. No one can know for certain who these two guys are. Why? Because we're not told. We're not told. And one point I think that is missed in reading all about this is ultimately when it comes down to it, neither Moses nor Elijah had the power to perform miracles independently of God. It was not like they were born and, you know, all of a sudden they're like superhuman. And they had some kind of mutant power to perform miracles. The power to perform miracles was given by God. Ultimately, they weren't Moses' miracles. Ultimately, they weren't Elijah's miracles. Ultimately, they were God's miracles performed through men that were just like us, ultimately, that God chose to use. So whether these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, or Enoch and Elijah, or two other guys we have heard of, or two other guys we haven't heard of, ultimately doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. What matters is that they will fulfill their calling, and that we're called to do the same. We are not going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, where Christ judges our Christian lives, and answer for who the two witnesses were. What we're going to answer for is how, did we fulfill our calling? Do we live and do the things God called us to do? Verse 7, when they finish their testimony. When they finish their testimony. I love that. That's underlined in my Bible when they finished their testimony. To me, that's beautiful. That these guys had a job to do and they were able to do it to the end. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, there's a lot of disagreement on who this beast is. I believe this beast is the Antichrist. I believe that this beast is the Antichrist. And when it says that he's referred to as ascending out of the bottomless pit, I think it speaks of him being indwelt by Satan himself. We know that throughout the world, people are demon-possessed. I believe that here in the United States, there are many who are demon-possessed that don't go diagnosed as that. And we know that throughout the world, there's stories from missionaries of people being demon-possessed, and the Scripture tells us the same. But the Antichrist is not going to be any normal demon possession. He's going to be possessed by Satan himself. And as I read the Scriptures, the only other person that I see that happened is Judas Iscariot. And so this is a frightening, frightening thing. And so I believe that this speaks of him being indwelt by Satan himself. Other people say, no, this beast is Satan or another demonic entity. And so you can obviously argue about it if you like. But the big point is this, from this verse, verse 7. It's the fact that they finished their testimony. They finished the work that God had called them to do before they were killed. It's very important. I believe it speaks of the fact that God is sovereign over our lives, and he will not allow us to die until our ministries are complete. I heard that taught many times in listening to teachings through the book of Revelation, reading commentaries, and I really, it's been heavy on my heart. Of all the things in this chapter, this week, that is a thing that I've mulled over, over and over and over again. Just, is that true? Is it true? Does that have to do, come on Steve, are you just proof texting? Are you just taking a verse that applies to these two witnesses and applying it to everyone? Or can that be a principle that does apply to everyone? As I started weighing it back and forth, I thought of a little exercise. You can do it at home. Is think through all the men and women of God throughout the Scriptures and compile a list of all those who God allowed to die before their ministry was complete. And you think about it in those terms, and think about someone like Abel. He gets killed by his brother, and we think, oh, what a tragedy. And yet, interestingly enough, in Hebrews it says, he, though being dead, still speaks. His ministry continues on. And so we think about Stephen, a young man, and being stoned to death, and yet his death, I believe, spurred on and made such an impact on Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, that it transformed him once God hit him on the road to Damascus. And you think about Paul, well, wow, there he is, and he's still vibrant, and he dies under Caesar Nero there in prison, but yet his words that God gave him still continue to this day. And so when you start looking at it in those terms, it's really hard to say, well, God shouldn't have let him die. God has a purpose. And the reason I kind of make a big point of this is because this truth can bring great peace. When you realize, and I can't answer, I cannot answer why Jim Elliot had to die in the way that he did, or I can't answer why these things happen. But if you look and say, you know what, God is sovereign over the affairs of men. At any time, God, if he wants to, he can trump death. He can work situations out to give people an escape. How come he lets Peter out of prison, but he lets James die? I mean, God can do what he wants to do. And to me, the peace comes in realizing God can keep us alive as long as he desires. And when our testimony is finished, it's finished. Now we don't have to work so hard and fret and be worried. And so now we might have a tendency to say, okay, if this is true, if God won't let me die till my testimony is finished, well, then I am just going to eat quadruple cheeseburgers for 3 meals a day for the rest of my life because I won't die until my testimony is finished. Well, if we start living life like that, our testimony might be finished. And God says, okay, here we go, send this guy home because he's not doing right. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, it talks about people who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And it says that some of them asleep. God judged them for that. I just believe that as we walk every day, we're seeking to walk in the Spirit of the Lord. We're seeking to obey him. God's big enough to keep us alive as long as he wants us to be alive. He's big enough to say, your ministry, you still have more work to do. Keep on going. And he's big enough to say, when we might view a person's too young to go, in their prime or whatever it may be, say, you know what? Your ministry's finished. It's time to come on home. It's time to come on home. God's big enough. And so for me, from this verse, is just to trust the Lord. Seek to obey him. Seek to walk with him and trust that you'll finish your testimony and God will make sure that you do. Verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So this is the greatest humiliation in any culture, to not bury the bodies of the dead. It's an absolute insult in every culture to leave bodies out there to rot and to decay. And so this city is the city of Jerusalem where this is going to happen, because we know that it's a city where the Lord was crucified. Now, it's called Sodom in Egypt. It's called Sodom because Sodom speaks of pride and of sexual perversion. It's called Egypt because Egypt speaks of idolatry and oppression. So Jerusalem's not going to be a rosy place. It's going to be a decadent place in those days. Verse 9, then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies three and a half days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into the graves. Now, for people from tribes, tongues, nations, everywhere to see these dead bodies, it was unthinkable in 95 AD. For John to write this, he might have been thinking, I don't know what was in his head, of like, well, how can everybody see him? How can people from peoples, tribes, tongues, nations see him? And this was unthinkable until the advent of TV and satellite communications. You know, it's going to be CNN or whatever it is going to be showing, and yet there they are, they're still dead. You know, there's going to be a live satellite feed. They're going to be able to see it. So people from all around the world were going to have seen the testimony of these guys. They were going to see how they were, you know, frying people who went against them. And yet at the same time, they're also going to see when they're dead. So it's interesting that this could not have been fulfilled until our present day. Verse 10, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now it says those who dwell on the earth. That's a technical term in the book of Revelation referring to unbelievers. And so these unbelievers will rejoice over the death of the prophets. I don't know if it's going to be, you know, like Happy Dead Prophets Day or whatever. It's something like that. They're sending presents like it's Christmas. That's what they're doing to each other. William MacDonald said, quote, the only prophets people love are dead ones. It's true. Nobody loves a living prophet. They only rejoice in them when they're dead. Now, tragically, this is the only rejoicing that takes place on earth during the entire book of Revelation. The only rejoicing is when God's prophets are killed. Now, there is rejoicing in heaven in the book of Revelation, but there's no rejoicing on earth in the book of Revelation except for this recorded right here. Now, why the rejoicing? It says because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. The message of these two witnesses tormented those who refused to surrender to Jesus Christ. It's tormenting. So we have to ask ourselves, and it probably doesn't apply to you that come out this morning, but you have to realize that the Word of God torments people. That's why they don't want the Word of God in schools. That's why they don't want the Word of God in courtrooms. That's why they don't want the Word, because it's tormenting them. And so the Word of God torments the person who doesn't believe. Now, ironically, those who dwell on the earth think that the message is dead because the messengers are dead. So that's the falsehood of killing people who give a message. They think if they kill the messenger, they kill the message. Not true. And we're going to see also that the messengers aren't going to stay dead either. Verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I bet. You know, so people, you can see the guy in his kitchen, he's drinking coffee. Hey, turn on CNN, honey. We want to see those guys, those dead guys. And all of a sudden, they get up, and they start standing. That's not going to be good. That is going to bring great fear upon the people. Why? Because it shows that these guys are supernatural. There's something else going on. Their message wasn't just a fluke. Verse 12, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Again, saw them. It's all going to be reported there on the news. And so this is similar to Christ ascending into heaven. Why are these guys ascending into heaven in front of the view of all mankind? Because it's a demonstration of God's approval. That's what he's doing. Just as Jesus Christ there on the Mount of Olives ascended into heaven, it was showing the disciples there, hey, he's going into heaven because it's showing that God approves. God approves. God approves of these guys. So God in his grace is still reaching out. Now it's interesting, the words that are used are similar to the words in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, this come up here, which I believe in Revelation chapter 4 is really foreshadowing of the rapture of the church. So they ascend into heaven, the messengers live, and so does their message, and because the 3.5-year message was refused, judgment falls. Verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. So there's this earthquake that happens in the city. A tenth of the buildings fall down. 7,000 people are killed. Now it's unclear at the end of verse 13 if the rest of these people who are afraid and gave glory to God of heaven, if they are actually turning to the Lord or they're just acknowledging Him. Maybe you and I as unbelievers, like, you know, pray to God, get me out of this situation. Oh, thank you, Lord, or whatever. And then once the situation is over, we're kind of like doing our own thing again. So it could be that situation. We're not sure if they're really believers or not. Verse 14, the second woe was past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. So the second woe, the first woe was the fifth trumpet, second woe, sixth trumpet. Now the seventh trumpet is coming quickly or soon. So let's look at the seventh trumpet. We're just going to spend a couple of minutes here. And verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded. So the seventh angel blows his trumpet. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I love those two words, have become, there in verse 15. Have become. Because from heaven's perspective, it's a done deal. Things are still going to happen on earth. There's still going to be the bowl judgment. There's still going to be the battle of Armageddon. There's going to be all these things. But from heaven's perspective, it's a done deal. And that's how we need to realize that. We need to realize that, you know what, God wins in the end. And to me, the most inspiring truth of the entire book of Revelation is not all the intricacies of the Antichrist. Not who the two witnesses are. Not any of those things. The most inspiring thing that I always get from the book of Revelation is that God wins in the end. God wins. And so we're not playing for victory, we're playing from victory. We realize that God wins in the end. So praise breaks out in heaven, verses 16 through 18. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So the 24 elders representing the church praise the Lord for his judgment. And then we see two clear camps in these verses. There's the one camp, the unbelievers, and there's the camp of the believers. In the unbelieving camp, you can read also this ties to Psalm chapter 2 very, very beautifully. But we have the angry nations who are destroyers, and they're going to receive wrath, judgment, and destruction. It's not good. It's not good. But on the other side, we have the prophets and the saints and those who fear the Lord, and they're going to be rewarded. Always remember that. There's always throughout the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, there's two camps. Those who believe and those who don't believe. Those who will be rewarded and those who will be judged. Now, one quick thing to notice at the end of verse 18, I just wanted to point out. It says, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What God is speaking of there is that people who are not green, God is going to really go after. No, it's not what he's saying at all there. This destruction of the earth, it speaks of sin. We know that the earth is in the condition it was, and it started breaking down because Adam and Eve sinned. So people destroy the earth through sin. Again, reading about World War II and seeing how man just decimates everything in his path because of his sin. And that's what it speaks of. It speaks of destroying lives and destroying the earth through sin. And it talks about that even creation itself groans with anticipation, seeking that the Lord would come and renew it and remove sin from the earth. All right, final verse, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And so all this judgment going on and everything, and it's really coming down now. So, to close, a lot of stuff that we covered today, but there's really the two main points I would like for you guys to take away. And the point of the two witnesses, and I believe it to be true, is that God is powerful enough to enable you to finish your testimony. God is powerful enough to enable you to finish your testimony. We look at people like John the Baptist, and why did John the Baptist himself asked, why? You know, are you the coming one, or should we expect another? And yet Jesus praised him for the work that he did. But, you know, John just didn't realize at that moment that his testimony was over. He didn't realize that it was time for him to go on to glory. And so we have to trust the Lord that he can keep us until our testimony is finished. And then the second thing to take away is God always wins in the end. God always wins in the end. He's undefeated. And he will remain that way. So let's trust him. I'm going to pray. Why don't we stand for one last song? And then we'll end.